Bibles with you this morning. Would you take them, please, and open them to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And then once you have found your place there, you may turn to Psalm 133. We'll begin with Ephesians chapter 4, and then for a few moments want to spend some time with Psalm 133. Today's message addresses the subject of unity. We're still following the theme of walking a worthy way. Prior to the people who followed the Lord being known as Christians, the book of Acts, which is a record of the first century church, refers to them as people of the way. That is, they walked the way of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so to follow the Lord would be to walk in His way, to live your life according to His example, His model, His pattern, His commandments, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit enabling us to live a life that is worthy. And thus Paul tells us in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that we are to walk in a worthy way. So look at it, if you would please, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you," that is, I urge you or encourage you, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The word "worthy" here can literally be translated "weighty," the idea of the value of a bag of gold, gold being very, very heavy, and consequently, gold being heavy, gold is worthy, it's valuable, it's important. And so he is saying you are to walk in a worthy way, a heavy way, a valuable and important way. You are to walk in a way that would be complementary of the person of Christ and set as an example for other people. Paul said, you remember, to pattern one's life after him as he patterns his life after the Lord. So here he is challenging us and encouraging us to consider our relationship with Christ to be very valuable, very important, and to walk in a way that would not be a disgraceful way to bring shame or dishonor or disrespect upon the person of Christ and of the cause of Christ. So we are to walk in a worthy manner. So he goes on in verse 1 to say to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. God has called you out of a world of spiritual darkness to walk with Him in a world of spiritual light. And so in verse 2, he goes on to tell us in what ways we are to walk in such a worthy way. "Walk according to the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Now notice verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So today we're looking at verse 3, in which he challenges us and encourages us to walk in unity and to let unity tie all of these things up that he's been talking about: humility, gentleness, patience, and love. To tie all of these things up with unity, with a cord of peace, in the bond of peace. To let peace be like a rope or a cord or a string that just binds all of these things up. And that you are to have these characteristics in your life. And that you are to abide in unity, one with the other. So unity, that is the subject that we're looking at today. Unity is something that God desires for all of His people to possess. God desires, God wants this church and our people who profess to be Christians to live together and work together in unity. Furthermore, unity is one of the things that the devil despises and hates and does everything that he possibly can to divide us. And he constantly works day and night. He never takes any time off. He never takes a vacation. He never takes a coffee break. He works 24/7. He does anything and everything he can to divide Christians and to keep us from being united together. Unity is something that the Lord Jesus himself prayed for before he ever went to the cross. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have what is called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, you say, well, that's our Father which art in heaven. No, that's the model prayer, although we call it the Lord's Prayer. Actually, that's the model prayer in response to our Lord's the request made of him to teach them how to pray. The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus is in John 17. And in verse 11 of John 17, part of his prayer included as he prays to the Father that his disciples, his followers, would be as one, even as he and the Father were one. And then he goes on later, and beginning with verse 22 and following, to talk about further the importance of our being one in the fellowship that we enjoy. And we'll talk about this as we go on through the message today. But the Lord prayed for the unity of his church and of his followers. Unity is the one thing that the Bible says, among others, that the people of the world will be able to identify us as the followers of Christ. Another one would be love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the world, that is the non-Christian world, looks at us, and if they see the love of God and the love of Christ in us, that is the testimony that we have. That is the badge that we wear, if you please, that identifies us as the followers of Christ. And the world can look at us, and if they see the love of God in us, if they see that we are united, then this would be a witness to his saving power. And so the Bible teaches us that unity is one of the ways that the world can tell us different from them. And our unity says to the rest of the non-believing world, this is what God can do if given the opportunity. And then, of course, the Bible teaches us what's called the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is different from the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a one-time experience, a one-time occasion in which God performs a miracle. Whether you realize it or not, when you got saved, when you became a Christian and a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you with his presence and united you to the body of Christ, the universal church. So you don't have to be a Baptist to be a Christian. Anybody who is a follower of Christ is a Christian. Now, they're trying to make John Paul a saint. Well, if I understand my Bible correctly, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. Now, you don't look too closely. The thing over your head there, the crown, it gets kind of crooked sometimes, and the halo kind of gets warped, if you know what I'm saying. So we're not perfect, but we are in Christ. And so the word saint is an abbreviation of the word sanctify. That's what happens to you when you became a Christian. God separated. The word sanctified means to separate. So God separated you from the world unto himself. You became a saint. You're a child of God. So St. Paul, St. Alan, we're all saints. Now, we live in a fractured world, and even though we may be a unified church, and we are, I truly believe we are in a lot of ways, we're a unified church, but there are people in this fellowship whose families are fractured, who have tenseness and bitterness and division in their home life and in their marriages. In the workplace, there is division. We refer to America as the United States of America, but there's a lot of division in our nation today. And so there are many, many ways in our nation that we are not united in. But what a wonderful testimony it would be to the rest of the world if we were. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25 that any kingdom that is divided against itself lays waste. Or a city or a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so the Bible is very clear in teaching us the importance, the value, the weight that unity carries in giving a testimony to the rest of the world. So with this in mind, I want us to turn now to Psalm chapter 133. It is a very short chapter, but a very beautiful chapter. It is a chapter made up of only 3 verses, and it is a chapter that deals with the subject and the experience of being united. So Psalm chapter 133 talks about the beauty. This is the first point of the message, the beauty of unity. It is a beautiful thing to be united. So look at it in Psalm 133. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and so verse 1 in my translation begins, "Behold." You may have a translation that begins with the word "listen." Well, the word "behold" literally means to listen. It's kind of a flag waving there saying, hey, sit up and take notice. What is about to be said is one of the most important things that you'll ever hear. It would be like coming to a railroad crossing where a sign would say, stop, look, and listen, because the train's coming by. And so the psalmist is saying to us, behold, stop, look, and listen. What you are about to read or hear is extremely important. Behold, he says, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So the psalmist who wrote this passage of scripture is saying to us that a fellowship that is united and a people that are one is a sight to behold. It is a beautiful, pleasant thing to behold. Jesus said we're to be one just as God the Father is one and God the Holy Spirit, all three are one. The word Trinity is the word that we use to talk about the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God who is united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are equal in existence, in power, in ability, in being. One is not greater than the other. One God, yet who reveals himself and relates to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as those three persons of the Godhead are united in one, the word Trinity, tri-unity, three in one. So as those three persons of the Godhead are one, likewise we are to be one with him as well. And so when we are not united, the psalmist or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians encourages us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, one way you grieve the Holy Spirit is by being divided, but not getting along with one another, with not loving one another, not caring about one another, not praying for one another. So when we are divided and are not united, we can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying, don't do that. So this is why it's important to be in harmony and in unity with one another, because it is a reflection upon the nature of God. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, used to say, I've never known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people were divided. And so it's extremely important. You've heard that it's been said there is strength in numbers. Well, yes and no. It's not really true. There's only strength in numbers if those numbers are unified. Take one brick. There are brick that make up the outer walls of this building here. One brick is not much. Can't build anything with just one brick. But you think about all of the thousands and thousands of brick that are stacked on one another and are held together that hold up the building that we refer to as our church building. So one brick by itself is absolutely worthless, but many bricks together can make a wall. One shingle by itself doesn't make a roof. It takes a lot of shingles to make a roof. One link alone is worthless, but many links together make a chain. Out in California, there are the beautiful, gigantic redwood trees. One of the most amazing sights in all of the world. They're the largest living things on the face of this earth. Some of them 300 feet high, over 2,500 years old. The inside of these great redwood trees are big enough that people, two, three, four people, can all gather under in one trunk of a gigantic redwood tree in California. You would think that these trees, having such a large, high height, would have a tremendous root system that reaches down hundreds of feet, much like a palm tree. You know, the palm tree has a root in the ground that is as deep as it is tall. So if a palm tree is 30 feet high, it'll have a 30-foot root down in the ground. And you would think that the redwood trees of California would have a similar root system, but no, they don't. I am told that the redwood trees, the roots of them do not go down in the ground. They go out, and they go out three times the height of the tree. So if a redwood tree is 300 feet high, then the root system is 900 feet long. And that's why you'll never see a redwood tree by itself, because those roots spread out and they interlock one another. And when the storms come, the trees stand erect because their root system, not going down, it spreads out and interlocks and they stay together. A wonderful example of the power of unity. When all of us, certainly we ought to have deep roots in our faith, but we also ought to have roots that go out among ourselves, and that we might be bound together and brothers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it is very, very important for us to have the spirit of unity. Now, there are two things under this first idea about its beauty, and that is the praise of unity. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is to see brothers dwelling together in unity." It's a beautiful sight, and it is a gift from God. It is indeed. Anointing, he talks about the anointing that anointing the Aaron, the high priest, and the oil that comes down over his head, onto his beard, and down to his garments and all. It's a gift from the Lord. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him and empowered him. Not that he wasn't already powerful, but that was just the beginning of his public ministry. The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that you and I as Christians have been anointed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so unity is a gift from God on the day of Pentecost. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel became a reality as the Holy Spirit of God came upon all of those believers in the upper church, in the upper room. And the flame of fire appearing over each of their heads, and the Spirit of God filling them, empowering them, anointing them to go out and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Unity is a foretaste of heaven. Notice what he says in verse 3, the latter part of it there. He says, "It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." So the anointing of the Holy Spirit is simply a picture of the foretaste of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. But not only do you see this beautiful praise of the unity, there are pictures of the unity. There are two pictures here in Psalm 133 that the psalmist gives to us about the unity of the Spirit. The first one is the oil on Aaron's head. Now, Aaron was the first high priest. This is all found in the book of Exodus, especially in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, where Moses was told by the Lord to set Aaron aside and to anoint him. And he even gives a formula as to the kind of oil, the ingredients that would go into the making of the anointing oil. We won't have the time to go into all of those, but this is in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, beginning with verse 22. Everything about the tabernacle, from the table to the altar to the utensils that were used, and yes, even the high priest, were to be anointed with this special oil that comes from the Lord. And this oil would be poured out on the head of Aaron. Aaron not only was the high priest, but he is an Old Testament example and symbol and emblem of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate and final high priest and the only high priest that we need today. Aaron was an Old Testament example of what Jesus would be like. And so the oil was poured onto the head of Aaron. It would flow, it was so much oil that the oil flowed down his face, his head, into his beard, and then down onto his garments, all the way down to the hem of it. Now, Christ is the head of the church, so the head of Aaron would represent the head of Christ, anointed. Christ was anointed. The word Messiah means the anointed one. So Christ is the anointed one, and his head represents. Now, what is his body? Well, the body of Aaron represented you and me, the body of Christ. And so the anointing of Jesus on his head flows down upon you and upon me. And it is a beautiful sight. God totally gave this commandment totally for the high priest and for his church, generously poured down, and we're experiencing the same thing today in the presence and power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not only do you see the oil that was poured out on Aaron's head, down into his beard, and then onto his clothing, the body of Aaron, there was the dew of Hermon. Hermon is the highest mountain in the land of Israel, and much of the water of the Jordan River finds its source in the snow that melts from the top of Mount Hermon and flows down into the river, and the river Jordan goes all through the Holy Land, right down the middle of the Holy Land. And as the river Jordan flows through the Holy Land, what does it do? It irrigates and helps to fertilize and water the land there. You know, there's not a whole lot of rain in the Holy Land, in what's called the Holy Land. And so they do a lot of what's called dry farming. They depend, because the rain season isn't always what it ought to be, they depend upon the dew that falls overnight, so that when they wake up and they go out and they see the dew on the ground, it looks like diamonds out there as the sun reflects in the dew drops there. We even have an expression in our own day and time, it is as fresh as the morning dew. And so the dew that's there falling on the mountain from Mount Hermon upon the land, symbolizing fertility and fruitfulness and productivity and so forth. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and anoints you, then there is the product of the conversion of souls and the fruit of the Spirit that's described for us in the book of Galatians. And so the unity that exists there is the example described in Psalm 133. It is good and pleasant to see brothers united together. It is a beautiful, splendid thing to behold. Look, stop, look, and listen. It is a beautiful sight to behold, to see them united. But then notice a second thing. Not only the beauty of unity, there is an enemy of unity. And that enemy, of course, we know is Satan. The Bible tells us in the writings of Peter that the devil is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So he hates us. He hates this church. He hates Christians. He hates God. He will do, as I've said before, anything and everything he can to divide us and to keep us from accomplishing the purpose for which God has called this church into existence. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the verses that I've just read to you and that you've looked upon talks about how to walk in a worthy way. The Lord willing, in times to come, we'll work our way, when we finish this series, to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, for there we find Paul telling us about the spiritual warfare that we are involved in, and that we do not have an enemy, such as flesh and bone, that can be seen with the naked eye, but we have the enemy that is supernatural, ruler in the powers of the world's spiritual darkness. This is a spiritual battle and a spiritual warfare that we are involved in, and therefore he lists all of the various pieces of armor that we are to dress ourselves in as we go to battle and fight against the devil, who throws those fiery darts at us to try to defeat us, to divide us, and to destroy us. And the Bible is filled with examples of people who had at one time been united but then became divided. And I honestly believe because of the work of the devil, the adversary, who hates unity. And we begin with Adam and Eve. Here are Adam and Eve, the first man and woman that God created, placed where? In a beautiful garden called the Garden of Eden. Well, then what happens? The third chapter of Genesis says the devil comes in the form of a serpent. And he tempts Eve and says, oh, God doesn't want you to be like he is, because then you would be like God. And he keeps you from eating that fruit. And so he drives a wedge of doubt and suspicion in the mind of Eve, and thinking, well, you know, it is a beautiful fruit. I do want to eat it. And so she took and ate it. Now, there was nothing in the fruit itself. It was not poisonous or anything. That was not the sin. The sin was not in the fruit. The sin was in the act of disobedience. Eve and Adam disobeyed God. God said, don't eat of this tree. But the devil comes along and divides a wedge between them and God, and they sin. Then you have Cain and Abel, the offspring of Adam and Eve. Cain being the first recorded murderer that we know anything about. The devil again driving a wedge between the two brothers, making enemies of one another, where Cain would rise up and kill his own flesh and blood. And then, of course, you have Abraham and Lot, where their servants didn't get along, a wedge of division driven among them. Finally, Abraham said, look, we aren't getting along. You have prospered so, I've prospered so. Let's go our separate ways. Lot ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah in all kinds of trouble. He gets taken away as a captive one time. Abraham has to go deliver him. And then, of course, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah there. Then you have Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, brothers, divided, jealousy there, making the hatred so real. Then you have Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron got upset with Abraham because he married a person of a different race and nationality, and an Ethiopian. And so Aaron and Miriam got jealous of Moses. God has a come to Jesus meeting, if you please, with Miriam and Aaron, and said, look, I can choose whomever I want to commune with. And if I choose to commune with Moses face to face, so be it. And he says, in essence, and this is Reed's paraphrase here, you straighten up and fly right. You get over your jealousy. And Miriam was turned into a leper. Who was responsible for all that? Well, of course they were, but the devil drove a wedge of jealousy and disagreement between these two brothers and their sister. Then you have King Saul and David. We know the story there. We know David and his children. David was a man after God's own heart, a great king of Israel, but he was a terrible father. There was a wedge driven between David and his own children, one of them rising up in rebellion against him. Then you, in the New Testament, have the 12 disciples who are fussing and arguing among themselves as to who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus having to stop and take a little child and say, except you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so even the disciples were wondering, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then you have Paul and Barnabas, who got in an argument and in a disagreement and a wedge of division driven between them because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on a second missionary journey, and Paul said, no way, we're not going to take him. He was a mama's boy, and he got homesick, and he went back home right in the middle of our first journey. I'm not about to take him. And they split. They went their separate ways. And God blessed them in spite of all of it. And then one final example is over in the book of Philippians, where there were two women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, who were well-known and respected leaders in the church at Philippi, and they got at odds with one another. And Paul, among other things, in the letter to the church at Philippi was saying, look, some of you in that church, get over there with those women, help them get their differences settled and straightened out. It's disrupting the fellowship of the church. And so the old devil gets in there, and he causes all kinds of trouble. And so we need to be on our guard against him at all times. So you have the beauty of unity. You have the enemy of unity. And then notice a third thing, the preservation. The preservation of unity. Notice what he says in verse 3. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ and members of this church, have a responsibility to do anything and everything we can to see to it that unity is preserved in our fellowship. Now, in your bulletin, I have given you four different translations of this verse of Scripture. And I do this sometimes just for clarification's sake. You know, the King James is beautiful. I love the King James Version. Sometimes it's difficult to understand. That's why we have other translations, and so I've listed four of them there for you. The one that I've read from and the one that I read from the pulpit is the New American Standard Bible. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity. The NIV, the New International Version, translates it, make every effort to keep the unity. The Good News, the GN, Good News translation or paraphrase says, do your best to preserve the unity. And the New Living Translation, the NLT, says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, build or binding yourselves together with peace. You get the idea then of what Paul is saying? Work at it. Be diligent with it. Do anything, everything, go all out. Do everything you possibly can with the aid of the Holy Spirit to keep the unity of the fellowship. We understand how important it is to be united in so many different ways, especially in teamwork. Let me give you an acrostic with the word team, T-E-A-M, T-E-A-M. Together, everyone achieves more. That's true in anything that we do, whether it's a football team, basketball team, baseball team, hockey team, whatever. Whether it's at work, at home, in the church, teamwork, everyone working together, achieving so much more. And so we are to do everything that we can to preserve the unity of the Spirit. There is a book written by Leslie Flynn, the late Leslie Flynn, minister, who wrote a book on spiritual gifts. It's entitled 19 Gifts of the Spirit. In that book, he uses an illustration, a parable, you might say, of the importance of unity. And he takes a carpenter and his tools to illustrate how important it is to keep the unity of the church. Listen to this. Someone has imagined the carpenter's tools holding a conference. Brother Hammer presided. Several suggested that Brother Hammer leave the meeting because he was too noisy. Brother Hammer replied, if I have to leave this shop, Brother Screwdriver must go also. You have to turn him around again and again and again to get him to do anything. Brother Screwdriver spoke up and said, if you wish, I'll leave. But Brother Plain has to leave too. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth to them at all. To this, Brother Plain responded, well, if I leave, Brother Ruler will also have to withdraw. He's always measuring folks as though he were the only one who's right. Brother Ruler then complained against Brother Sandpaper. You ought to leave too because you're so rough and you're always rubbing people the wrong way. In the midst of all of this discussion, in walked the carpenter of Nazareth. He had arrived to start his day's work. Putting on his apron, he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. He employed the hammer, the screwdriver, the plane, the ruler, the sandpaper, and all of other tools. After the day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saul arose and remarked, brethren, I observe that all of us are workers together with the Lord. A child's parable or whatever, but nonetheless true. We're all gifted in different ways. You've got gifts that I don't have. I have gifts that you don't have. There are no two of us alike. But we all work together, accomplishing God's will for our church and for His kingdom. There's one final thought that I share with you, and then I'll be through, and that is the purpose of unity. What is the purpose of unity? Well, in the Gospel of John, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Already I've referred to verse 11. In John 17 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now skip down in John chapter 17 to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe on me through their word. Did you read that correctly? Jesus is saying, I don't just pray for my 12 disciples. I pray for everyone who comes to know me and believe in me because of their witness. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just, when we get saved, take us out of this world, just rapture us out, call us up like Scotty always called him up in, you know, Star Trek? Beam me up, the Lord. Why doesn't God just take us out? There's a reason why God leaves you and me here until he comes, or until he gets ready for us to come home, and that's that we're to be a witness. He said, I pray not only for them, I pray for those who will come to know me through their witness. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22 says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So the reason why the Lord leaves you and me here in this world right now at this time in history is so that we can be a witness to the rest of the world, that the world can look at us and see how God transformed our lives and has put unity and love and peace in our midst, that God can do for us what the world cannot do. He can save us, and we'll be a witness for him. So this brings me to my final concluding thought, and that is, what is your relationship with Jesus now? How is it with you and God the Father, with you and God the Son, and with you and God the Holy Spirit? I may be speaking to someone today who's not a believer in Christ. You've never been saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is a word in the Bible for you. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. This is from the New King James Version. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear you. So the Bible is saying God is not weak. He's able to save you. If there is no fellowship, no relationship between you and the Lord, it's because of sin. Sin has separated you from God the Father. Just as when Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, it wasn't the same anymore. The Bible says in the third chapter that the Lord came in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden and called it, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. He knew where Eve was. He knew what they had done. The question was not asked for Adam and Eve. The question was wasn't asked of God. God knew where they were. Adam and Eve had to come to a realization of what had happened. Things were no longer the same. Sin separated them from God. And you know what happened? The Lord, it is said, they Adam and Eve made leaves to cover their nakedness, because now they were aware. Prior to that, they didn't have clothes on, and they weren't embarrassed, wasn't shameful, wasn't a sin to be that way, but they lost their innocence. Now they became aware of their nakedness and the sin of what they had done, and so Adam hurriedly gathered leaves together and tried to make clothes to cover their nakedness. Well, that didn't help. So what did God do? God took the skin of an animal and made clothes adequate. Now, where did he get that skin? It meant that an animal in the garden had to die. Blood had to be shed before their nakedness could be covered. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed to cover your sins. Your goodness doesn't cover your sins. That doesn't measure up to the requirements and the demands of God. You are a sinner, and you cannot be saved by your goodness or by your good works. We're all saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's all of the grace of God. And if you are separated from God, it's not God's fault, it's your fault, and sin is the culprit. So how do you get God's attention? How does God hear your prayers? How do you get in one with God? You do it through a conversion experience of a new birth, of repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus Christ, committing yourself to Him, believing not only intellectually, but committing yourself to the Lord. Just as an illustration I've used so many times before, as a minister, many times it's my privilege to stand and perform a wedding ceremony for a couple who are madly in love with one another. And I say to the groom and I say to the bride that from this point on, are you willing to make a commitment where you turn your back on all other women as a man, you just forget all other women, and you cleave only to this woman. And you as a woman, you turn your back on all other men. You're forsaken. You're only going to be committed to this one man. And so together, you become one in God. You one, two becoming one flesh. That's what the Bible says happens when you get married. You make a commitment. You become one. And when you make a commitment to Jesus, you turn your back on the rest of the world. And you cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you depend exclusively upon Him for your salvation and for the promise of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. So I ask you today, are you one with the Father? Because you've approached Him and become committed to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save you from your sins so that you could be one with the Father. May we bow together. Father, thank you for your making it possible for us to know you, to be one with you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for baptizing us with your presence and with your power, for cleansing us, taking the blood of the cross and spreading it all over our souls so that our sins might be covered adequately, so that when God looks upon us, He does not see our sins. He sees the precious shed blood of His dear and only begotten Son. Thank you, Jesus, for your love as it was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for your willingness to lay down your life that you might take it up again, and in doing so, make it possible for us to know you forever. How beautiful it is to be at one with God and to be at peace with Him. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, as we come to this time of invitation, that you'd touch our hearts and lives. And whoever needs to be, who's here today, who needs to make a decision regarding their relationship to you, Holy Spirit, bring them to that point of conviction and of decision, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? And if God the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today, you come.